coming out this evening. First statement might sound a little weird. Good behavior is not the goal for your children. Now, bad behavior is not the goal either, but just behavior in and of itself, good behavior, is not the goal for your children. And bear with me as I continue to explain that. Our goal is not just temporary behavior modification. And when I say temporary, I don't just mean for the next 5 minutes so I can have a little peace. I'm talking toddler to teen, birth all the way up till they're out of your house. That can be, if your sole goal is behavior modification, it might be temporary just under that season, under your roof. Our goal really ought to be permanent spiritual regeneration from rebirth to rapture. And authority is important. We talked about that already this week. But the importance of authority is not just authority for the sake of follow these rules, follow these rules, follow these rules, behave this way. And I didn't coin this phrase. The more I researched it, the more I realized no one really knows who did. At one point, it was attributed to Josh McDowell. But then I've heard others try and claim it. So I believe the Bible claims it as in principle, as a truth, that rules, maybe you've heard this before, without a relationship leads to rebellion. Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Behavior modification forced by authority alone gets modified back in the other direction very rapidly once the person under authority comes out from under the authority. So you're under authority. If the authority uses just that rule of authority to force behavior, what happens when that person comes out from under that authority? Well, they just throw all those rules aside. Rather, behavior modification led by a heart that desires to please the authority. And in this case, the context of family revival this week, we're speaking primarily of a heart-to-heart relationship between a child and a parent, parental authority. Behavior modification led by a heart that desires to please that authority tends to remain even after they come out from that authority and even be strengthened, especially when the heart is broken for and given to the ultimate authority, Almighty God. And it's a matter of the heart. If you like an opening scripture, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26. I'll read it. You're probably familiar with this short little phrase, the beginning of verse 26 of the Book of Wisdom, Proverbs chapter 23, which is an ongoing theme throughout the Book of Wisdom, Solomon pleading with his son, my son, hear, give me thine heart. And so while biblical rules for your family are important, so too is relationship key. It's vital. And if you're taking notes and you'd like a title for the message, you could just put relationship. If you want an expanded title, it would be heart-to-heart relationships between parents and children. And I kind of giggle when the world thinks they stumble upon some truth and a Christian looks in the Word of God and says, yeah, I already knew that. it's in the Bible. And the world says, look. But I giggle, but I also kind of say, that's right. You did stumble on truth. And we know it. The Bible backs it up. It's not true because you did these studies. It's true because God tells us. And in this matter of relationship, the importance of relationship in God's goal for our families and in our homes, generational spiritual reproduction, one generation to the next, but continuing to the next, and those that should be born, that they should rise up and have children and should be passed on to their children, and so on and so on. Relationship for that transmission of faith from one generation to the next, the heart-to-heart relationship between the parents and children is key. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. But I looked out and found the longest and biggest study that's been done in trying to discern, not from a biblical perspective necessarily, just this is the world, a secular university, a sociologist at the University of Southern California saying, I'm going to look through four generations and I'm going to see generation to generation, the ones that passed on their faith all the way down to the fourth generation and the ones that didn't, and see if I can find a key to the ones that did. Parent-child relationship is central to successful parenting and generational spiritual reproduction. Even secular sociologists agree. Again, this was a University of Southern California professor. Really, it was his life work. His name was Vern Bankston. He died a few years back. And he started this study on the transmission of faith from family to family, from generation to generation, all the way back in 1970. And it involved, again, four generations, 3,500 participants that he interviewed, and or his folks that he hired, probably graduate students. 3,500 grandparents, parents, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And this is what he found. And I read it and said, well, yeah, that's Bible. But so 1970, I can't remember when the study ended. He died a few years ago, but years and years and years, four generations, 3,500 people. What was the key to faith being transmitted according to God's goal for the family? Psalm 78 that we looked at on the Lord's Day. He found that a warm relationship with the parents, and in particular the father, is the single most important factor in faith transmission. Conversely, the absence of relationship, even with plenty of biblical rules in the home, leads to rebellion. Again, Proverbs 23:20, verse 26, my son, give me thine heart. That's the whole contextual backdrop, is it not, of the book of Proverbs. We went over this Sunday. It's a book of wisdom. If you look at the repetition of words, what does the Holy Spirit have Solomon record most often in there? Heart, 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 heart. And then all the family relationships, my son, father, your mother, children. So you have all these. It's about wisdom. We understand that. Just read the opening half or so of the first chapter. But it's about the wisdom of heart-to-heart relationships within a family. And throughout the book of Proverbs, we have this pleading of the father with his son, not just to obey the rules, he says that right at the get-go, but for the son to give him his heart. I have a friend, a large family. They raised, he and his wife raised a lot of children. And every child but one is happily married, serving the Lord in a good church somewhere across the country, except one. And as we've gotten to know them through the years, we've asked, or they've shared with us, what about the one? And both the husband and the wife will come back and say, you know, we just never had that child's heart. Well, that's this verse right here. It's Solomon pleading, my son, give me thine heart. Chapter 2, are you still there? It's like, well, you read it before I even got there. I know, because I finished reading that, just that part of the verse, and pages were still turning, so maybe you just gave up. Well, go ahead and go there, because I just want to point out some things about 23 to emphasize the fact that not only in the book of Proverbs as a whole is there an emphasis on the heart, but right here in chapter 23, verse 15, if you'll note, we're to have a wise heart. Verse 17, we're to have a holy heart. Verse 19, we're to have a guided heart. And verse 26, we are to have a given heart. Give me thine heart, speaking of relationship. And here's the first question tonight. You're going to think it's just blah, 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 blah. Here goes Brother Geist. but I'm going to pause and let the question sink in because you need to answer it in your heart. This plea, this command, this statement, this prayer that Solomon had towards his son, give me thine heart, can it be just another rule? Take out the trash. Clean your room. Wash the dishes. Give me thine heart. You say, well, I would never say it like that. But in practice, can it be? Could it even have been with Solomon? With everything that Solomon is moved to the Spirit to write about, heart-to-heart relationships within a family, and then seeing how his life turned out, not even abiding by the own wisdom that he writes in the Book of Wisdom, perhaps he didn't even get it. Maybe there were times with his son, and we would think primarily of Rehoboam. It was like, just Rehoboam, give me thine heart. Rehoboam, do this. Follow the law of God. Walk in the way of the Lord. Rehoboam, do this. Rehoboam, give me thine heart. And I believe sometimes that's as far as parents maybe take it. They're being biblical. They grab a hold of that verse. There are biblical parenting books, I believe, out there, even with something along those lines, give me thine heart. And so it's just all I have to do is order my child to give me their heart. And then they'll obey because I'm the authority. And then everything will work out perfect. And then they see maybe not so much. And maybe they realize just saying, give me your heart, didn't work because the child didn't. So my question beyond that then is, who is the first one that is to give of their heart? The child to the parent or the parent to the child? And I believe we have the answer to that question both in the Old Testament and in the New. Just keep flipping to the right in the Old Testament until you run out. And then look at the last couple verses. Malachi chapter 4. And we want to answer the question, is it me just ordering my child for them to give me their heart, or am I as the parent supposed to take this action first, give my heart, turn my heart to my child? Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and I find it not insignificant that we have 39 chapters in the Old Testament, a whole lot of scripture, and this is where it finishes up, before we have 400 silent scriptural years, and then John the Baptist is on the scene, the first gospel preacher. So before we go into 400 silent years, before we open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the final thought that the author of scriptures puts in front of us? And with that, hopefully you're saying, well, if you put it that way, I'm really going to pay attention. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so we would think there's a yet future prophecy that this is making and referring to. But then we continue, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So before we go into where we were last night, Luke chapter 1, and see that this was partially fulfilled in John the Baptist, there's still a yet primary prophetic future occurrence here that it's referring to. But very clearly in Luke chapter 1, it says John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of this. So we'll go there. But notice a couple things. Number one, whose heart is to turn first? And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, insert in your mind first, and after that, and the heart of the children to their fathers. So note the order there, which comes first. And note also that the absence of the turning of the hearts of the father, we might broaden that a little bit by application and say the parents, the absence of the turning of the parents' hearts to the children and the child's hearts to the parents results in a curse. That's pretty heavy stuff, and maybe that's why God said it there and then said, have 400 years to think about this and meditate on that. And then 400 years later, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, again, this is Gabriel, the angel speaking to Zacharias, speaking of the son that Zacharias would have, John, and this is what he says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power," go before him, Messiah, Jesus Christ, the forerunner of Christ, "and he shall go before him," he, John, going before him, Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elias." And so that's connecting us back to what we just read in Malachi chapter 4. How do you know that? Well, because we're going to keep reading. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And note the purpose of the father's heart being turned to the child. It's to prepare the child for the Lord. Again, making an application to the parent and the family and the home for our purposes. So here is my thesis statement. I like to state it up front, really for my benefit, because if I can't put a thesis statement in, I find my notes just go all over everywhere. So we'll say it here, and then when we finish up, we'll bring it back to memory. Before you can demand that your child give you their heart, you, parent, must first act to give them yours. Before you can demand that your child give you their heart, quoting from Proverbs, you must act first to give them yours. Maybe some thoughts are running through your head. Maybe one thought is, okay, turning hearts, my heart towards my child. My child, give me your heart. Turn your heart towards me. What is the heart? I'll give you three answers to choose. I guess we could have four. We could have just a wild distractor, but we'll just give you three. Tripartite man, body, soul, and spirit. Is the heart the body, the soul, or the spirit? This is, again, one of those awkward moments where you say it's rhetorical because he's just going to give us the answer and he doesn't expect us to speak back. So I know you feel uncomfortable talking in this environment when someone's preaching. So just tell yourself in your heart, well, is the heart the body, the soul, the spirit? Probably not talking about the physical heart, that organ, so we'll cross that one off. So now we're down to soul and spirit. And bing, 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 the soul. And we're not going to take time tonight to look up every verse that uses those interchangeably, soul and the heart and the soul. Afterwards, if you want to challenge me to prove that to you, we can sit down over coffee and do that. But let's take the next step and say, okay, so then what is the soul? If this whole message is about relationship, heart-to-heart relationships between the parent and the child, so really it's a turning of the soul, the parent first to the child, that then the parent might be able to pray, now turn your heart, your soul to me. Well, what are we turning? We're turning the soul. Well, how do you turn the soul? What is the soul? How we feel, our feelings, emotions, our thoughts, our intellect, our volition, our will, the decisions we make after we run things around in our head and try and strip out the emotions as much as we can. We don't want to make decisions on that, but that's the soul. It's the real you. It's your personality. It's the way you feel, the way you think, the decisions you make. So that's the soul. So that is the heart. So if as a parent I am to, before I can order, before I can request, before I can beg and plead in prayer that my child gives me their heart, I am to turn my heart towards them, my soul towards them. So I am to turn my feelings, my emotions, my thoughts, my decisions towards my children. Is that all logical? Yeah. even more so than logical, is that biblical so far, amen, as we've seen in the scriptures? Thoughts, emotions, decisions. So, parent, the way that you think and feel and choose must be changed in direction toward your children prior to expecting them to give you their heart. This takes time and demands that we prioritize appropriately and demands that we flee procrastination. The older folks out there with hair or lack thereof like me, how long does it take for your children to be grown up and out of your home? And I know the younger folks are saying, oh, those old people always say that. It's because it's true. If you procrastinate in this area, well, I'll just work on turning my heart towards my child till tomorrow, or at least the weekend, or at least until I have a couple weeks off work, or until I get through this busy season at work and get the next promotion, or there will not be a tomorrow. There will not be. So how do I do it? How exactly, how practically do I turn my heart to my child? Are my thoughts, my emotions, my decisions, my heart, my soul to my child? Some of these I'm going to throw out, and then the last one we're going to anchor and flesh out a little more. It's certainly going to take an attitude of selflessness. You're not going to be able to turn your heart towards your children and then ask them to give their heart to you if your entire life is consumed with me and everything about you. It's got to be with an overall attitude of selflessness. This is just parenting in general. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his second letter, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And he was using that in somewhat in the context of Paul ministering to the children, if you will, of this new young church in Corinth. But he was stating a truth about the family and the home and parents and children. And so it's going to take a selflessness. It absolutely is going to demand the removal of anger and hypocrisy from the home. Really, from the parents, mom, dad. Anger and hypocrisy being two of the biggest relationship killers in the home. You can try everything else that we're going to talk about tonight, these scriptural principles, but if you don't have control of your anger and if you tell your children to do something and do just the opposite, they're going to see that, and whatever you try and do to develop that heart-to-heart relationship, chances are it's likely not going to have any success. So you need to have an attitude of selflessness. You need to remove hypocrisy and anger from the home. I know there may be some single parents out there, but where mom and dad are both in the home, the stronger you have in your marriage relationship, the better chance, I don't want to use the word chance, the stronger the marriage relationship, the stronger the parent-child relationship. Maybe say it better. And any of these are topics we could discuss further. But tonight I want to look at this next one. Again, answering the question, how exactly, how practically do I turn my heart, my soul to my child that then they can turn their hearts to me as a parent and we can have this heart-to-heart relationship? That then being the context for the authority of the rules and the biblical rules that we have, instead of just do it, because I'm the parent and you're the child. Well, as soon as they're out from under that, then that authority is removed. But if you have the heart-to-heart relationship that you've been working on day after day after day after day after year, that will remain. And here's what I want to look at tonight. These are going to be easy to remember. Time, talk, touch. Time, talk, and touch. So as the message goes and you see the pen move across, you'll know exactly where we are. I don't have sub-increments in between, but time, talk, and touch. If you like C's better than T's, that would be commitment, concern, and compassion. And so we'll use both those outlines, if you will. Building and maintaining relationships requires work, and tonight I believe you'll have some very practical tools to do that work, to accomplish that work, provided from the Word of God. First T, time. Demonstrating a commitment of your time towards your children. Here's the goal. It's not just about you and your children. It's about your children and your God, that they would become, He would become their God, right? So it's not just about this earthly relationship. Here's the goal: to demonstrate to your children that God the Father has time for His children. Pretty simple goal. Has He, Abba Father, ever told you He's too busy? I'm not seeing anyone raise their hand. Maybe we'd be embarrassed to say we've ever thought that. Prayerfully, you wouldn't have that. You would never have an experience in your life from the moment of salvation where you've gone to your Heavenly Father and He's said, I don't have time for you. You know what God says that? His name is Baal. He's a false god. And we think of, in 1 Kings, Elijah, chapter 18, mocking the prophets of Baal. You know, they built the two stone altars, fire pits, if you will, and put their sacrifices and poured water. And so, prophets of Baal, you go first. You call out to your God and see if He'll answer, if He'll come down and can consume your sacrifice. And what happened? They prayed, they danced, they wound up cutting themselves. And what did Elijah say to them? And we kind of smile. It is kind of humorous. Verse 27 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for He is a God. Either He is talking, or He is pursuing, or He is in a journey, or peradventure He sleepeth and must be awaked." What was Elijah essentially saying? He obviously doesn't have time for you. You need to do something to get His attention so that He will give you some time. If you are too busy for your children when they need your time, when they're seeking your time, they don't see God. Their image of God is Baal. They're coming to you. Well, maybe mom or dad is sleeping. Maybe they're on a journey. And all these things that Elijah was mocking the prophets of Baal about. Your God's too busy. He doesn't have time for you. Which God are you presenting to your children if you don't have time for them? You know, when I was doing a lot of these studies, it's hard to get in the Word of God, which is a mirror, which shows you your heart and your life, and you look back on how you raised your children, or as I was studying a lot of this, was towards the end of child-rearing years. I didn't write down all the good stuff that I did. I wrote down what God says I should have done, and had a lot of introspection and seeing what I didn't do, that God's grace had to overcome, and what type of God. And if the goal is to demonstrate that God the Father has time for His children, how are you demonstrating that to your children with the time that you give to them? If you're too busy for your family, you're too busy. That's easy for me to say. But you don't know my life. I have this and that. I lived a busy life too, like all of you. But if you're too busy for your children, you're too busy. You say, well, but. What God are you presenting them to them if you're too busy for them? And why would they want that God for their God? And you say, no, but God is a God of love and all these things we learn in church. And then in the home, they see someone that's supposed to be somewhat of a picture of a father, of the Heavenly Father, to his children, to your children, and they just see a God that doesn't have time for them. Why would they want that God that you say that you're directing them to? Time around your family does not necessarily equate to time invested in your family. And quality time is not necessarily a substitute for just plain time. The world will do that. The world will feel guilty about not spending time with their children, so they'll be busy, making money, buying toys. Oh, yeah, the kids. Well, I'll take a week off. We'll go to Disney World, buy them a ton of stuff, spend a bunch of money on them. They'll know that I love them and then go back the other 51 weeks of the year, work, make money, buy mom and dad a bunch of toys, and then throw some toys at the kids. No, they want your time. They don't want that. They don't want toys. They don't want trips. They want time with mom and dad. You'd say, but life seems to be against me in that way. To some degree, that's how we've set up our society. When your children are young, they have lots of time. I'm bored. There's nothing to do. I just have time. And what does dad say? Well, I know you have time. I know you want to do something with dad. I know you're bored, but I'm just starting off in my career, and I really need to prove myself to this company, so I need to put in a lot of time with the company. Children get a little older. They have less time. Now they start to have activities, hobbies, sports. You're running them to the soccer game, academics. Maybe they have some friends they play with, so they're not necessarily saying, I have all this time, but they still have time. They're still in your home. They're still children. So dad's a little older. Now he's not trying to establish himself in his career. Now he's successful in his career. Well, that takes a lot of time. Moving up, you know, positions in your company, your business, whatever. In the military, hey, I'm successful. I've received a few promotions. Well, that's just more responsibility, which takes more time. I remember over in Spain, getting to work at 6 or 7 in the morning and getting home at 9 or 10 at night. That was a lot of time. Why? I was in the heart of my career. My kids were older. They had less time, but they still had time. They were still all in my home. But I was in the heart of my career and didn't have a whole lot of time. Then you finish up a career. Maybe you move into a second career, but it's maybe it has a, you have a little more time, or you retire early. All right, done with all of that that sucked all of my time out of my life and away from my family. Here I am, and you look, and where are the kids? They're not there. Where are the kids? Honey, where'd the kids go? You were at the weddings, don't you remember? And that young man that's our son-in-law had the audacity to move our daughter halfway across the country or all the way up to Alaska or someplace like that. Would you somewhat acknowledge that's the reality of the world in which we live, certainly in the United States, that kids are small, they have tons of time, dad's trying to get established, has to pay the bills, and then the career is taking more and more time, the kids are having less and less time, career's finally over, kids are gone. If that's a reality to you, if in your heart you're saying, yeah, that's depressing, what do I do? First, you should acknowledge it and say, I need to have a lot of really long coffee talks with my spouse about how we're structuring our lives and how maybe we need to restructure our lives. We have a biblical example in circuit riding Judge Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7 finishes up with the description of Samuel, whose job in part was to travel to three different cities and adjudicate all their problems, all their issues that are stored up in the time from the times that he wasn't there. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And not one of the three with us was his house. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Built an altar unto the Lord, judged Israel. He was a righteous man, and he was doing the Lord's work. And yet, I don't know, we don't have details. For some percentage of time, he was, let's say, if there's four places, the place he lived and three other places where he judged, so four different places that he judged, potentially three quarters of the time, he wasn't at home. And it doesn't necessarily spell that out, but if you just keep reading into the next chapter, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, first verse, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Oh, dad finishes his career, he's getting older, he's losing his energy, he maybe can't go on this circuit year after year after year. Hey, my kids are older now. Now we'll put them in place to be judges, kind of pass the torch. And how did that go? Well, verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. I'll call it a hypothesis, not a thesis, because you might have to fill in a little too much between the lines. Let me just ask you, could it be the fact that he was out there away from his family so much that his sons didn't turn out? What happened? Well, it was pretty significant. Give us a king like everyone. You have God, your king. Ah, we want a king like everyone else. And it went downhill from there. Personal example, bring it into someone living in the here and now. Wife Katie and I, we had a pact, an agreement, a covenant, whatever you want to call it. As the Lord started blessing us with children and we got married, I was already on active duty in the Navy. We had an agreement that if the military career that I was in was causing me to be away from the children so much that it was negatively affecting my ability to have a heart-to-heart relationship with my children. We didn't spell it all out like that. We basically said if the family was, or if the Navy was ever negatively affecting the children, our family, our home, I would simply get out at the very next opportunity. And that agreement was whether that was at 10-year point, halfway to a retirement, a paycheck the rest of my life. The agreement was if it was at 19.9 years, I would just get out. And we just decided that early on. And we stuck to that prayerfully, or thankfully, by the grace of God, he gave us some children that were very military adaptable. They actually enjoyed moving every few years. They liked living in different parts of the country, living overseas, the opportunities that that type of lifestyle afforded. I was gone for months at a time, not 6 months, not 12 months. My particular job in the military had me gone for 2 or 3 months at a time, and then I was typically home at least that long. And then there are other tours of duty where you're not deploying. Maybe you go off to some meetings here or there, but you're pretty much. So that wasn't my entire career, in and out for months at a time. But we evaluated all along the way. And I've shared that with folks in Oak Harbor, and there are some military families in our church that are evaluating whether they're going to stay or get out of the military based on how it's affecting the time that primarily, in most cases, dad has with his children. When God did direct my departure from the Navy, I got out at 20. Could have gone to 25. Could have gone all the way to 30. Could have just stayed in until they finally booted me out and said, you're too old, old man. I didn't get out at 20 necessarily because I wanted to. But at that point, on the one side, God was saying, revealing will on my life to preach his word. But the other aspect of it was he was saying, okay, it's worked. You've had enough time with your children during this period of your life, but now the upper ones are in their teen years. They're getting ready to leave the home. One was just on the cusp of heading off to college. The next one was in the heart of the teen years, two boys, and then the three girls coming after. And at that point, God said, I don't want you to stay a day past 20. He said, your children, he didn't speak this, you know, over my bed in an audible voice as I was knelt in prayer, but it might as well have been that. He said, your children at this point need you. I had just selected for the next promotion. I would have had to give the Navy 3 years to pin on that next rank. That was the commitment. Along with that promotion, it would have taken another set of orders to pay back those 3 years. Likely would have been an unaccompanied tour, not just gone for a few months at a time. It probably would have been a couple of years overseas on some staff with my family back in the States, or maybe off at sea in a big haze gray underway bobbing ship. And the Lord just said, okay, I've had this work for you. You've had time with your children, but now you really need to give them time. Get out. It was praying and searching the scriptures, but when the answer came, he made it very, very clear. At that point, I was able to do some things with my children that I didn't have time for prior to that. I had a second child, again, in the heart of his teen years, that I wanted to be a hunter. And I, in the military for plenty of years, have an appreciation for firearms and the Second Amendment and all that, and collecting guns in my safe through the years. I like guns, but I like to shoot guns. I don't like, to me, the thought of hunting was walking around in the woods hoping that you see an animal that maybe you get to shoot your gun at. Great, a day gone, and I shot my gun once, maybe if I was lucky. So I was into shooting, went going to the range. I even shot on a pistol team in ROTC. Had no interest really in hunting. But my second son did. And so this time, this is all gearing towards the time in the first place. But then what are you doing with that time? And it's not necessarily, okay, now I have time I'm going to spend with my kids. Come, child, come with me. We're going to spend time together and do all the things that dad wants to do. And some parents do that. Why? Because it's all about dad and not about someone else. Again, selflessness. Joel, what are you interested in? I'm interested in hunting. I want to go out in the wild and kill things. Not necessarily like that. And so I purchased a 12-gauge shotgun, figured out which end was... I knew guns. I just didn't know how to chase down animals and harvest them to put them on the dinner table. And so for the remaining however many years, 4 years or so, 4 or 5 years, that child was in the home, we went out with our shotguns and hunted some deer and hunted some ducks. When you're hunting ducks, you're not spending a whole lot of time talking. You're being quiet so you don't scare them away, so they come into your decoys and you can go bang. So it wasn't even that we were necessarily talking a lot, which is kind of weird because this is time and the next one is talk. And during this time, we weren't doing a lot of talking, but we were communicating a lot. Let me fast forward because some of you could care less if I duck hunted with my son or not, my second son. I'll simply say this. His testimony years later was that the commitment that I showed to him to give up my Navy career and purchase a shotgun and get into hunting that he knew I had no interest in and spend years of my life cold, wet, at times miserable, in a duck blind with him, had a strong impact on whether or not he stayed with the Lord or just peeled off into the world. And I'll just give that as my heartfelt testimony of, if you're too busy for your children, you are too busy. And if it means pulling the plug on a career before you've reached the pinnacle of that career, pull the plug. If you're not pulling the plug on that, are you pulling the plug before it even gets plugged in, this heart-to-heart relationship with your child? Time may require a change of career. It may require just a restructuring, a radical restructuring of your daily routine. And I would say that it's better to initiate those changes personally, instigated by yourself as the Lord reveals the need to, than to have God have to do it providentially. An example there, not necessarily anecdotally from my home, but how about our country as a whole? A country that is work, 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 work. And God sent this thing called COVID into the world. And one of the impacts was, for a period, no one was going to work. Why? Because governments were banning people from congregating in the workplace. So everyone's sitting at home. And kids weren't congregating in schools. Why? Oh, they're all going to infect each other. And so dads can't go to work, and kids can't go to school. And everyone's saying, this is horrible. And what did I see in my neighborhood? I saw dads out riding their bikes with children that I hadn't seen since I had lived there for about 10, 15 years. And I remember thinking, a whole lot of other things going on with COVID, but look at that. Look at that, Katie, as we'd be out for a walk. Look at that family over there. They're together. They're spending time together. They're having, knitting some heart-to-heart relationships that wouldn't have happened if God hadn't done something pretty massive on a global scale. And the point is not to deviate off into COVID. So, Zach, we're not going there. Not to deviate off there. It's just to say, if you bring it back to the your home, your house, your family. If God sees that you're too busy for your children, he might do something, if you won't, to change that equation. And it might not be as comfortable as if you and your wife said, you know, we just need to make some changes. Time. It's like the pen's like hidden. It's not even up here on point one. No. Time, talk. Or if you're on the seas, time was commitment. Talk is concern, demonstrating a concern. Earthly parent to earthly child. But the goal here is to demonstrate, not only with time. Here, we'll leave this up here so you don't get discouraged. With time, it was to demonstrate that God the Father has time for his children. And that's the God that your children should want. With talk, it's to demonstrate that God the Father wants to hear from, wants to receive communication from his children. And there's obviously some overlap here. Communication and relationship generally are directly proportional. Think of any relationship. Us, man to God. Husband to wife, parents to children, peer to peer, friends to friends. That relationship, the strength of that relationship, the magnitude of that relationship is directly proportional to the strength and magnitude and frequency of communications. That's the talk. Some of you are saying, prove it to me. We didn't say that. Your face says that. Communication and relationship, for the most part, are directly proportional. Just think about it. The communication that we have with our Heavenly Father. Two-way communication. How do you talk to God? You know, Christianity 101. How do you talk to God? Dear God, I'm talking to you now in prayer. Amen. Prayer. Communication. How does God talk back to you? Dear God, I'm saying things, and you need to give me some wisdom. Will you answer this prayer? Okay, amen. Oh, let me read his word. Oh, look at that. There it is, right there. Right there, he spoke back to me. And I didn't even have to read chapter and chapter and chapter. I didn't even get through one verse. I just randomly opened up, and there's the answer to my prayer right there. Whether it's, you know, that part of your daily devotions or the preached word, in an assembly such as this. So communication. I talk to God in prayer. He talks back to me through his word, dialogue, communication back and forth. Would you not say that communication is directly proportional to relationship?
Amen.
Maybe we don't want to say that because there's lack of communication and lack of relationship. Wouldn't you agree? And again, you can just nod in your heart. You don't have to show me any external indication. When you're not communicating with God and you're not letting Him communicate with you, you're not speaking to Him in prayer, you're not reading His Word, listening to what He has, maybe missing the services, not hearing from the preaching of the Word, and faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, you're not hearing it preached, so there's the faith is dwindling, you're not talking to Him, you feel like He doesn't understand, well, you haven't even told Him what's going on because you haven't stopped to pray. Minimal talking, minimal dialoguing, minimal communication, minimal relationship. Amen. I knew we could get there. Hopefully it's not as hard to convince you. Husband-wife relationship? Preachers here that have counseled some marriages, what's the problem? How many times can you say, no, don't even tell me anything. Your problem is communication, lack thereof. And they'd say, wow, Pastor, you're right. And you already had it written on your paper. You didn't even know what they were coming in for. You just said communication. If husband and wife, no, my husband and I never talk, and we have a wonderful relationship. It's a lie. Minimal communication, minimal dialoguing, minimal talking and listening, communicating, weakened relationship, husband and wife. Peer-to-peer, friends. Show me who you speak to the most. I'll show you who you have the strongest relationship with. How does that play out? Maybe with our children. In our case, I know technology's changing, and what we did with our kids is probably different with as you're raising your kids now, half a generation or a generation later. But when our children got their driver's licenses and had that freedom now to run into town and get some groceries for mom or drive themselves to their burger flipping job or whatever the case may be, as nervous parents that we were, not nervous, not anxious, that's unbiblical, but we wanted to be able to reach out and touch them, and if the car broke down, we wanted them to be able to reach out and touch us, so that's when they got a phone. On our plan, and so we get the bill from T-Mobile, AT&T, whoever we were with at the time, and you could see the different lines. Well, here's dad's phone, mom's phone, and here's son number one, and you could see, I don't know if they do these anymore on the phone bills, but you could see every single text, every single call, every single phone number on the other end. And I never purposely was a super big spy on my children. God reveals things in His perfect timing. My wife worked in our school for a while, and she said that all the time. You know, we don't have to go look for kids cheating in the ACE system. It's just revealed, homeschooling the same way. You don't have to look to find things. And so I never found... never necessarily had to go looking for things with my children. God just revealed them when He needed to. And so one of the things was just going through the bill, just kind of glancing down and just seeing the same number. Well, who's that number? The entering argument was, if my child is communicating in an over preponderance of time manner with this number, there is a relationship, a strength of relationship with that number. And I won't go into any of the details there other than to say it proved to me that communication and relationship are directly proportional, peer-to-peer. So what does that mean now in the parent-to-child? You're the parent. This whole point is building a relationship with our child, not just saying, give me your heart, and then everything will turn out right. No, it's biblically... Malachi chapter 4, Luke chapter 1, fathers first, parents first, turning their hearts to the children in time and now in talking, in communication. If relationship and communication are directly proportional, if I have no communication with my child, my children, but one-on-one with each child, then I likely have a weak relationship. Talking is not necessarily, it's a T, so I use the T and use talking, but talking in and of itself is not necessarily communicating, at least not always. Talking is not certainly not necessarily effective communication. We can talk, we can say a lot while communicating little. And we can say, talk one message and communicate another. So when I'm saying talking, really, I'm speaking more in a broader sense of communicating. We can say one message and communicate another. I am not angry. Well, I said one thing. Certainly, I communicated something else. Monologue is not dialogue. Talking at your children is not necessarily talking with your children. And talking at your children is certainly not listening to your children. The surface level in the home, everyone's around, all the kids, mom and dad, chit-chat, is not necessarily effective one-on-one parent-child heart-to-heart communications. Well, what do you mean, and what should I do? Well, it's very hard to have those heart-to-heart communications, dialogues, relationship-building communications as one parent with one of the children when there's this buzz of activity and noise going on in a home. Not necessarily bad. We had five children. Some here have more than that, and praise the Lord. I love that whenever anyone testifies of, oh, we have X number of children and we have another one on the way. And I say, amen, hallelujah, another blessing from God. But there are challenges with a large family, certainly with five children. We face these. In that environment of me as a dad trying to turn my heart, my soul, my emotions, my feelings, my thoughts, my attention, my decisions towards one child that I can then ask them in return to give me their heart and open their emotions and feelings and thoughts and decisions and what's important in their life back to me. How do I do that in the hub of that activity? I would say it's very challenging, and so one recommendation, one tool you can use is one parent takes one child, removes themselves from that environment that makes it almost impossible to work on that heart-to-heart relationship, which sounds kind of weird. It's the home. It's the family. But I think you see where I'm going. I don't have time to do this. You need to run to the hardware store to get a hammer to pound in the nail that came loose instead of saying, hey, kids, jump on. We'll all go to the hardware store. Take one. Totally different dynamic, having a couple kids in the car with you or three or four, and having one where it's just, I get to go to the hardware store, just me with dad. And then as you're driving there and driving home and picking out a hammer, it's not about the hammer. Yeah, go ahead, get a hammer. Ask a couple leading questions. Just, hey, what's going on? And what's on your heart? What's going on? What's keeping you awake at night? Obviously, the opening gamut of the question is going to vary depending upon this tall or passing you in height. You know, with our girls, as God was showing me some of these things, and I was saying, ah, I need to have a better relationship with my children, and ooh, son number one's already off. He left the house at 17 to go off to college. Son number two, we had some good time hunting together, but now I got these three girls, and I need to turn my heart towards them. Fortunately, they were at the age where I didn't have to take them to the park necessarily and push a swing. Nothing wrong with that, but I got to take them to a coffee shop so I could enjoy coffee while I was listening to them, or the ice cream parlor, or better yet, both coffee and ice cream. And so one-on-one, and the goal is not to talk at them. Oh, I finally have time just with this daughter. Let me tell her everything she's doing wrong in her life. Sip, sip, can we go now, Dad? You know, that. What are you learning? So I would recommend you ask an opening question, just what's on your heart? Or something related to an interest of theirs, something you know they're struggling with. Hey, what'd you read in your Bible today? Just anything to get them talking, and then shut up. Pretty easy for me, because even though I'm up here jabbering away, I'm a pretty quiet, reserved guy. I don't like to talk a lot. I like to listen. And so I would ask a question and then just listen. And then an hour or so later, as we were driving home, realize I learned more in that hour about that daughter than I learned in the last year sitting around the dinner table with her because of their siblings that were there. That was very eye-opening to me. And so I went and had more coffee with the other daughters, and we continued that until they were out of the home. Most children, I believe, yearn, and this is based on just testimonies of my own children. Most children yearn to communicate with their parents. And they yearn to truly, one-on-one, heart-to-heart, communicate with their parents more so than they currently are. What's this one? Time, talk, touch. If anyone's doing the C's here, we have compassion. Compassion. What is the goal of simply, obviously appropriately, just touching a child? Arm around a shoulder, encouraging hug or something like that. Well, the goal is to show a Heavenly Father that loves His children very dearly and very closely, very intimately. If you are cold and standoffish with your children, that's their view of God. And we are created as relational beings. Why would they want a Heavenly Father that doesn't want a close, personal, intimate relationship with them? And not just, I keep referring to our Heavenly Father, Abba Father, that seems to be a primary relationship, but I would say not just God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead all are very close and intimate and compassion with God's people. God the Father desires a close relationship with His children. He wants us to draw nigh to Him, James 4:8. He wants fellowship with us, 1 John 1:3. God the Son exhibited close fellowship with His disciples. His closest beloved disciple laid upon His breast, John 13:25. And a study of the touch of Christ is a wealth of encouragement. How many times do we find in the Gospels where someone was just crying out for mercy, crying out to be loved, crying out to be healed, crying out just for to know that someone cared about them, and the response by Jesus Christ was, and He touched him. If you're looking for a Sunday school series to do, or just a personal study, just look up all the times of just the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ and see what you conclude. At least for our study tonight, we would conclude part of Jesus' compassion was a touch, just a touch. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him. Who was him? The untouchable, a leper. The touch of Christ. God the Holy Spirit is named the Comforter. And you can't get much more close and intimate than in dwelling within the believer. The Comforter, the Paraclete, the para, close, and kaleo, call out, calling very close. Again, you can't get much closer than within. So it's not just God the Father. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost that are compassionate and demonstrate and have their compassion manifest and revealed to us in their word. And it's our job as parents to communicate that to our children, that this is our God, and it's a God that they want because they're craving. Just that touch, that compassion. The Godhead is holy. The Godhead is omnipotent. All sorts of other character attributes, character traits. But the Godhead is also compassionately very close. Touch your children appropriately to demonstrate God's compassion. But that's not how I was raised. My parents were just, we're the northern part of the Midwest. German Americans in Minnesota and Germans are more staid. We just don't express our love that way. We'll get over it. And I'm saying that to myself. I didn't grow up in a huggy family. We didn't hug. I wouldn't say I necessarily doubted that my parents loved me, but there was no compassionate just, son, I love you. So do I just say, I wasn't raised that way, so I'm not going to hug my children. No, hug your children. Hug your children. Put your arm around their shoulder when they need some encouragement. Hug them when you see them in the morning and maybe you're going off to work. Hug them before they go to bed. Touch your children. Here's another one where I kind of giggle at the world when they stumble on a truth that's in God's Word. And I didn't even know this as our children were being born. Active duty in the Navy, one time I was even halfway around the globe in the Persian Gulf when Katie went into preterm labor with the twins, and I got back from a mission and got handed this little piece of chicken scratch note. Here's the number of a hospital. Everything's okay, but here's the number of a hospital where your wife is. Call the number. Everything's fine. Really? Well, in that situation, God worked it out. She didn't have the twins for another 3 weeks, and God had me, enabled me to get on a plane and come home from that particular detachment. And I was there for the birth of all five children. But we didn't have the experience that some of our children are having now as they're having their children. This concept of the world figuring out that there's something about a parent and a child simply touching. From the moment of birth. And so I first heard about this when our first grandchild was born, almost exactly 3 years ago, over in Korea. Our oldest boy is in the Air Force. He was stationed over on the peninsula and had their first child. And baby's born, our granddaughter. And as you would expect, child comes out and they put little Clara on her mother's chest, skin to skin, the touch of the mother to the child. But then the nurse, after a few minutes, turned to my son and said, "Take off your shirt." And he was just, you know, emotions are just, this is my baby. You know, the miracle of birth is just an incredible experience, as many can relate with all of the children. Certainly the first one is like, wow, look at what God did. And so he's just not even thinking. He's taking off his shirt. He's a military guy, so he had a T-shirt on underneath. And the nurse said, "No, take off your T-shirt." And he's starting to kind of, this is odd. This nurse just told me to, and he did. And then she took the child and put the child on his chest, skin to skin. And it's something that the medical profession has figured out. From the moment of birth, there is a relationship building that occurs only by touch. I don't know if you're all thinking I'm crazy, but I've since heard this from another child when their first child was born in another country, in the U.S., in another hospital out on the East Coast, same thing. So skin to skin, I'm hearing this from my children, skin to skin, and I'm thinking the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'm thinking, oh, woe is us if we can't even hug our child. Just can't even touch them. Put our hand on their hand and just say, "I'm praying for you. I know you're going through a rough spot in your life. Or, you know, Dad loves you." Something like that. These biblical tools of time, talk, and touch help to win your child's heart through your turning of your heart, through your demonstrated commitment and concern and compassion. And some of you might be familiar with Brother S.M. Davis. He's done a lot of his Bible studies through the years and a lot of his teaching on the family and the home and parent-child relationships. And he said this in one of his messages, Dad, Mom, are you actively seeking your child's heart? Deliberately seek for times to listen to your child and talk to your child, while also occasionally properly touching your child, maybe on the shoulder, maybe on the arm, maybe on the hand. Every moment you're around your child from the day they're born, and especially when they're in their teen years, you should be thinking to yourself, what can I do to get my child's heart? End quote. Gaining your child's heart is not simply demanding that they give it. Quoting that passage from Proverbs. It's first turning your heart, your soul, your thoughts, emotions, and decisions to your children. One could argue, and I believe we don't need to argue about it, it was demonstrated in the scriptures. We could say that's exactly how the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. And I pray that there would be a determination on your part tonight to simply do something with one of these T's, one of these C's, something that the Lord has shown you. This is one of the most convicting messages probably of the week for me to have to preach. And from some feedback I've got, it's one of the most impactful thoughts of some of the studies I've done. And so, as you've probably already seen, I'm not in the habit pattern of necessarily having the piano play and the altars open. I believe the Holy Spirit does a work as the Word of God is going out. But if there's one message this week where I think this would be appropriate, I believe it would be this one. And so I would ask for the pianist to come and, however the Lord leads in a song or a hymn, whatever you'd like to play. And the altar is open, and I just want to give you a time to communicate with the Lord about something He's spoken to you about tonight, and